for school, and she has this waiting for me that she had worked way past bedtime last night to do. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm very hey. She knows how to spell very well. Happy Valentine's to you, and that's from my sweet daughter. Do you know that you are somebody's Valentine this morning? It's a precious and amazing reality that we are the Valentine of God. Let's open this passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Obviously, we are not going to be able to go through and exegete every verse by verse. I'm not even going to attempt to do that. Don't be frightened. I do think, though, that we need to understand the context of Hebrews chapter 11 in order to really understand chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And that's why I asked our brother David to read that for us in length this morning. So as we go through this and as we pick apart different passages, one of the first things I want you to notice is the recklessness of the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And what I mean by recklessness, in the world's eyes, certainly reckless. But perhaps for us as believers, we'll have a different perspective by the end of it. My thesis for this morning is that the heroic life of faith comes from the passionate pursuit of the lover of our souls. So look with me, if we will, at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Note with me what it's saying here. It's a parallelism that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, if you will, on one level, and the convictions of things not seen. And what you see here the author doing is making a parallel point about the same idea, that the assurance and conviction come in the things that are hoped for, the things not seen. And so the point I wanted to pull out from this here is when you look at these words assurance and conviction, what do they mean? Assurance and conviction have to do with the idea of a steadfast certainty in something. In other words, there's a passion behind the activity of being certain. Now, what is that in? Well, according to the passage here, it's in things not seen and things that are hoped for. Well, what are the things that we hope for in life? Many of you, like me, hope for lots of things. One of the things I always hope for, I get up every morning, I hope there's a pickup truck in my driveway. It's never there, but I always hope for it. It's not seen there. I hope that my kids will be healthy. I hope that my marriage will last. I hope that I don't get cancer and die. These are things that we hope for. But in the context of this passage here, what we understand with the Hebrew people is that ultimately their hope in the thing that was unseen was in God and His promises. And so if you were to read here this idea into this passage, then you would see faith is the passionate certainty in God and His promises. Now this is important for us because what faith is not then, according to the biblical message, is it's not my ability to conjure up a feeling of courage. It's not my ability to work up moral purity. Faith is not my ability to figure out how to do something great for God. Rather, faith is my passionate certainty in God and His promises that results in all those things. So with that in mind, then, that sheds a new light on this passage of Scripture here in Hebrews 11. You might look at these, and every time you see by faith here, you might substitute passionate certainty in God and His promises. So you see Abel and Enoch and Noah doing reckless things because they had a passionate certainty in God and His promises. Then consider this. Noah built an ark, probably nowhere near water. It may never have rained before. It was as big as a football field, and he put a bunch of animals in it. Does that seem a little reckless? How about if my wife got pregnant at 90 years or at 80 years old, would that be kind of reckless? That's what Sarah, she was pregnant at 80 years old. You okay with that? These things appear to be reckless. Why is it that these folks were willing to do these kind of things? Follow with me. Look at verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them as from a distance. In other words, they saw something in the future that motivated them. God and His promises, they were passionately certain about that. So then in verse 16, you see that as it is, they desire a better country. In other words, the saints of old saw something in the distant future, and that thing was so compelling to them, it became the desire of their heart by which they lived a reckless life. So when you read in verse 37 that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, we begin to understand that this isn't something they figured out how to do on their own, but they had a passionate certainty in God and His promises. Now that's powerful stuff, and what it does is it takes us to verse 1 of chapter 12, and you see this word therefore, and you all know as good exegetes now that whenever you see therefore, you ask what's it therefore. This connects Hebrews 11 to Hebrews 12. Therefore, based on the life of these people that have lived before us, these incredible witnesses who are in an amphitheater, if you will, The picture here is of a sporting event, an amphitheater that surrounds us. If you will, it would be all the way behind us and around us. And because this is filled with these incredible people, we're asked to do two things. Look at the text with me, if you will. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and then let us run with endurance the race set before us. Now, why are we going to do these two things? Well, let's ask what these are. First of all, laying aside every encumbrance. What are the things that encumber us in our lives? What this passage is trying to ask you is, what are the things that rob from that passionate certainty in God and His promises? As many of us have many different versions of these things that rob us. For some, it might be a form of internet pornography. For some, it might be peer approval. For some, it might be the desire to get straight A's and an inappropriate reason for that. Whatever those things might be, they can rob us and become, if you will, second gods that take away from the passionate certainty of God and His promises. This passage says, leave those behind. And then it says this, run with endurance. Now, I know many of you are in the ministry already full-time, and so you read a passage like this, can you relate with this feeling? I've had this often. Why don't they just go ahead here and say walk? Would it be all right if it said crawl? Or perhaps, let me lie down for a while, I'm just tired. Have you had that feeling in ministry where sometimes you just feel like, I am burned out. I have blitzed this thing, and I'm just wiped out. And yet the author says, run with endurance the race set before us. So my question for you this morning, and the real key component of what I'm going for, is why should I run? And why should I leave these things behind? What is this passage saying to us? And I think the key to the answer here is in asking this question, what are the witnesses witnessing to? You know, when I used to read this passage, in fact, up until just recently as I read this passage of Scripture, here's what my thought was on this cloud of witnesses, and see if you can relate with this or not. I had the picture that the cloud of witnesses, what they did were all these great people, they were up in the stadium around me, behind me, and it's kind of like, almost like you might picture the Olympics, where there's a track meet going on, and I'm kind of one of the runners on this track meet, and the witnesses are in the cloud around here, and what their primary job to do is to watch me, so that if I blow it, if I do something morally shameful, what the witnesses are going to do are be ashamed of me, and so therefore I should be motivated because I don't want them to be ashamed of me. Or if I do something really, really good, they might applaud for me. And I'm motivated by the applause of the witnesses in order to go on here. But I think my thesis is that if you read this passage of Scripture that way, it robs the full power of the message. And I think I've read it wrong for the majority of my Christian life. Here's the way I picture this now that I've done a little bit more work in this and try to understand this. Picture with me, if you will, the State of the Union Address. You've watched those on television. You know, who's in the room at the State of the Union Address? All the really, really important people in our country. You have all the congressmen, all the senators, the chief justices. Sometimes you even have foreign dignitaries there. You have important people that are at this thing. And they're all kind of in an amphitheater setting, aren't they? What happens when the president walks in? They stand up, don't they? And usually they applaud. Why do they do that? Because the person who walked in holds an office that is higher than theirs, and hopefully his character and his personhood matches that office. And so there's a respect, there's an honor given to the one who walks into the room. But when you look at this passage, this is a sporting event, so I don't think that quite captures the whole thing. So if you will, picture in your mind, I know some of you are sports fans out there. Many of you probably don't know a whole lot about sports, but most of you probably know who the person Michael Jordan is, right? Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player that ever lived. For one stretch of time, he played with a team called the Chicago Bulls. And during an 8-year period, they won the world championship 6 times. Now, all of you out here who have seen one of those games, do you know what happens at a Chicago Bulls arena when they introduce the players? Here's what happens for those who haven't seen this, who aren't TV junkies for sports. What happens is that a visiting team is introduced, and all the lights in the stadium, it's always packed. Imagine a team had won 6 world championships. You can't buy a ticket for these games. It's always packed. And they introduce the visiting team. The lights are up. It's, you know, and people give kind of nice, polite applause to that. But then, when the visiting team is introduced, the lights go down in the arena. Tingly music comes on in the background. Anticipation's in the air. It's electric. And then you hear this voice. And now,
your world champion, Chicago Bulls. And the place goes crazy. They introduce the individuals one by one on the team, and the last person introduced, you know who it is? The best player in the world, Michael Jordan. The place erupts. It goes absolutely crazy. The spotlights are going all around there. When I read Hebrews chapter 12, and I understand what the witnesses are doing, they are standing up in awe of the one who's just walked into the room. But more than just a polite awe, they're fired up about it. Look at that one down there. That is amazing. And what they're witnessing to is the one who in verse 2 is at the finish line. This is the witness of Hebrews 11. Let me read to you what F.F. Bruce says about this passage of Scripture. He says, a witness is literally one who testifies to what he has seen or heard or knows. So in this passage, the phrase, the cloud of witnesses, is not used in the sense of spectators watching their successors as they in turn run their race. That's not what they're doing. But rather in the sense that by their loyalty and endurance, they have borne witness to the possibilities of a life of faith in God and His promises. In other words, their throne is the focal point of the amphitheater, not your life. The judge and the jury is Jesus Christ. And so what we do then is we look at verse 2 and we say, this is why the passage doesn't say, therefore, fix your eyes on the witnesses. It doesn't say that because what they're doing is fixing their eyes on the author and perfecter of the faith. And they're saying, look there, guys. Look there. That's what they're witnessing to. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let me tell you how insidious this is in our lives. I'm a people pleaser by nature. That's one of my chief demonstrations of sin in my life. I care very deeply, very sinfully about what people think about me. Now, let me give you this illustration. 3 weeks ago, I had the opportunity, it was the last time I was on stage up here, is when we had the convocation. At the beginning of the semester, all of us professors put on our really silly-looking outfits, and we come and we parade through here, and we sit in the choir loft in our academic robes. And so since I have never preached here before, I was thinking always a good thing to do, at least in my mind when you preach, is to get a sense of what the audience is going to be like. So I'm sitting back here in the choir loft, and I'm projecting, okay, what would it be like if I'm up here preaching? What would it feel like to have all your eyes staring at me, kind of emotionally preparing? And as I was doing that, my mind began to wander, and you know, here's where it went. You know, if I do a good job preaching, perhaps Dr. Patterson might hear the tape and kind of be impressed with the guy he hired in ethics. You know, perhaps, I know that sometimes after the chapel's over, the faculty, sometimes they get together and they talk over lunch and they'll evaluate whether, you know, the message is pretty good. Perhaps I'll get a mention at lunch. That'd be pretty cool. Perhaps all the seminary students will think, hey, you know, Lederbach's a pretty funny guy or pretty neat guy. Maybe I want to take his class and I'll be popular. And it was at that moment, I was sitting right in the middle back here. It was as if God got out his driving rein, his driver, and he put my head on the tee. And he swung, because see, I already knew I was going to preach on this passage of Scripture. The witnesses are not you. The witnesses are not my faculty peers. They're not my bosses. There's one witness I need to care about. Now, don't misunderstand me here. It's very, very important in the life of a believer to have men and women in their lives that if I'm heretical, I want them to grab my shoulders and turn me. But ultimately, if I'm preaching for you or them, I'm running in vain. There is one person. Why should we lay everything aside and run hard towards Jesus? Look at the passage of Scripture here. Verse 2, chapter 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why leave these things behind and run? It's as if the author of the book of Hebrews is saying this. First off, look at who this person is. Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. This passage tells me something about the nature of Jesus. It's as if he's saying this. Look who's there, the author, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one who has saved you when you are unsavable, the one who will complete what he's begun. This is the one who's at the end of the finish line. And so much like it would be if you were to stand out on the most beautiful day of the year and see the sunset. Have you ever been captivated by that sunset so that it takes your breath away? Or some of you are a little more artsy than I am. You might walk into a museum and you see a piece of art. My wife said this was her experience when she saw Michelangelo's David for the first time. it's just so captivating. You want to move closer to it. Many of you who are married will remember the day you were married and you saw your spouse for the first time that day. I just want to hold her. This is the picture of that witness. Now, many of you know, I haven't had the grace to be born in the South, much less Texas. You know where I was born? The truth of the matter, I was born in New Jersey. I admit it. I have Yankee blood in me. My wife still loves me. Love's so amazing. But I love rednecks nonetheless. And in my wife's hometown, Rocky Mount, Virginia, there is a her brother-in-law is a really sweet man. Or excuse me, my brother-in-law, her brother is a sweet man. He lives on Maple Street, and just three doors down from him is a man who epitomizes the good old boy Southern mentality for me. Let me explain this. What I mean by this: in this guy's his house, he's got a really long front porch on the front of his house, and on the front porch he's got ceiling fans that hang down outside, so you know he gets the cool breeze all time of the year. Now on his front door, right here in the center, they've got one of those old window glass eaves above the door so that you could lower it, like I guess they call it louver or something. But he took the glass out of that and replaced it with a stained glass Confederate flag. Okay. Now right next to this door is the glider rocker. Okay, so he's got the metal glider rocker right there. And then right next to the glider rocker is his barbecue grill. Now, this guy's got it happening. He can sit there, whistle Dixie, hear, feel the breeze on him, and flip his burgers without ever moving. He's just rocking back and forth. All right? Now, here's the thing that gets me about this fella is that he's got right above his barbecue grill, he's got one of those industrial strength size bug zappers. You know, I'm talking about bug zapper, those blue or purplish lights, and this thing's about this long, and it's right above the grill there. I'm thinking, what is this, extra seasoning or what? You know, he's got that sucker right up there. Now, what I want to ask you is this. What is it about those bugs that they would fly into that light even if it cost them their death? You ever thought about that? There's something about the light there that they're willing to fly into it no matter what it costs them. Now, I'm no bug, but sometimes I wish I was smart as one. Because the gospel, what this passage is saying is, fix your eyes on one who is so incredibly beautiful that everything about you, all of your energies, should make you fly into that light, even if it costs you your total existence. That's the witness of Hebrews chapter 11. That's why these people did it. There was something that was so compelling that they desired, verse 16 and verse 11, chapter 11, that they're willing to go. This is why they were approved. I want that. But then, look here, if that wasn't enough, if it wasn't enough who Jesus is, then what he had done would be enough. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was before him, was willing to endure the suffering and the cross for your benefit and for mine. You see, the saints of old saw this from far, far away. And their testimony is simply this. If we saw it from far away and lived lives like this, how much more should you, who have it clearly before you, pursue passionately the lover of your soul and live a life of recklessness because of the greatness of who God is? We're left with a beautiful picture. The one who could squish you like that bug with a simple word of his mouth endured nails and a spear and a crown of thorns. Why? For the joy of saving you and sitting next to God, completing the task. That's an unbelievable picture. It should catch our breath. Let me tell you a story. In 1982, I was a backpacking guide in the western mountains of North Carolina. I worked for a camp called Young Life's Windy Gap, and they had a little thing up there called Pioneer Plunge. It was a wilderness camping experience for high school kids. And what we would do is we would take kids from all over the United States. They'd come, usually about 30 or 40 at a time, and they'd come to this camp, and what we would do is we would literally plunge them back into the pioneer days. So we had at this camp, it was there was no electricity, no running water. There was, we lived in tents, and we built log cabins from scratch with hand tools, no power saws whatsoever. And we did this for 2 weeks at a time. There was no makeup allowed there, no electricity, no batteries. You couldn't have a Walkman. You couldn't bring bubble gum. You lived off the land. We raised our own food, our own animals. That was our experience. You cooked everything from scratch. You chopped wood, the whole deal. Now, folks would come that had never been camping before, okay? And they would come, and what we would try to do is just basically strip away all the trappings of the 21st century, 20th century at the time, so that people could deal with each other in real community and have to figure out what the gospel's about in real life. Well, at the end of the 2 weeks, what we would do at the end of this camp, they knew they were going to have to—they were going to get to go down to the base camp, the main resort camp, and down there, here's what was waiting for them: hot showers, soft beds, bus ride home. They wanted to get out of there. All their makeup, all their hair dryers, all the bubble gum, everything they want. But the best thing was there was this huge buffet breakfast of all, you know, eggs and danishes, and all the stuff was all down there waiting for them. So what we would do is we would read them this chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and the last thing they had to do as part of this camp was to run about a 6-mile journey down from this camp up in the mountains to wind their way through the woods, and then they would come out and we'd all meet down at the bottom. So we read them this passage of scripture, and then we asked them to run individually, one by one. So we'd send one off and wait about 2 minutes, and then we'd send the next one off and wait about 2 minutes, and send the next one off and wait about 2 minutes. After the last one left, the three guides, myself and two others, what we would do, we took the shortcut down the mountain. And we went down and went to the place where the other trail came out, and where it came out was a big activity field, like a football field, a huge soccer field. And they would come out where all the mountains and woods were here. They would empty out on this side of the field. So what we would do is we'd go down to the other side of the field and we'd wait down here. And that was the one where right down the hill from that was where the buffet breakfast and all the pool and everything was down there. So when we all got together, we'd rush down into the lake and then go get cleaned up and have the end of our trip. Well, here's the way we would do this. We'd rush down there and get there ahead of time, so that one by one, when these folks finished their race, they would come out and they'd pop out onto the field. And we would be there at the finish line, and you know what we'd do? We'd start jumping up and down. Come on, you can do it, you can do it. Come on, you can finish the race. Run, 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 run. And immediately, whenever somebody saw that, when they came out of the woods, three things would happen. The first thing is their eyes would pop and they would smile. The second thing they did is that they would run harder than they had run the entire journey. And the third thing that they would do is when they finished and crossed the line, they joined the rest of us. So that when the next person came down, now there was four of us. Come on, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. When the next person came, there was five, then there was six, there was seven. And by the end, when the last person came, the slowest, most out of shape person finally struggled down the hill, there were 35 maniacs at the end of the soccer field. Come on, you can do it, you can do it. And these people, you know what happened to them? The exact same things happened. Boom! They ran harder than they'd ever run in their life, most of them. And when they got to the end, they joyfully joined us, and together we went to the feast. Folks, this is the picture of Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. Jesus is the one who's at the finish line. Someday, when you get to stand before him, it's not going to be the witnesses that say, good job, good and faithful servant, is it? They might say that, but the one we care most about is that Jesus someday will say to you, look you in the eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That motivates me. That motivates me far more than rules. Whalen discussed this a little bit earlier, but in the year 269 or 270, the historical record is unclear of the exact year, but there was a young man in the Roman Empire who was uncertain of his own faith. But he knew some Christian friends and wanted to help them because they were being persecuted by the Emperor Claudius. Because of his friendship and curiosity, he endeavored to help these guys, and because of that, he was put in prison himself, where he himself became a Christian. Soon after this, when he refused to recant his faith, Valentine was put to death. And so we celebrate that today. Now, what he has reportedly said, when he was in prison, he would write letters to his Christian friends who were not in prison. He would simply say the words, remember your Valentine. I love you. No one's exactly sure of all the details here, but one thing is absolutely certain. A man by the name of Valentine was martyred for his faith in the year 269 or 270 AD. What causes a man like Valentine to die for his faith? What causes these people in Hebrews chapter 11 to pursue recklessly the kingdom of God? The thing that causes them to do so is the joy of what's waiting for them at the finish line. It's not the approval of their peers. It's not the lesser things that we seek in life, but it's the joy of the one who takes their breath away when they finally see him as he is. So my question for you today is this. Have you fixed your eyes lately and seen the wonder of who Jesus is? Have you been amazed by what he's done? Have you laughed lately over the gospel or cried over it? Have you cheered because of the gospel? When was the last time you just got flat out fired up because of the gospel? When was that? Have you been captured up in the pursuit of the lover of your soul? Some of you are here at the seminary, and it's been a long time since you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I remember my seminary days were hard years for me. School became academia, the Bible became a textbook, and I dried up during my seminary years. It was some of the hardest years of my spiritual life. I know some of you are going through that. There are some of you here that are pursuing lesser gods that are tangling you up and leaving you behind. The passion's been robbed in your faith. You know what? For each one of us today, there's hope, because look at the passage again. What is Jesus? He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So today is a day where you can come to that author and ask him to write anew his love story all over your heart. Write in big, bold letters, "I love you." For some of us today, this might be a time of confession and saying, "I am dry and thirsty," and part of it is because I've been tangled up in things. For others, it might be confession that says, "I just forgot to look at the finish line, and I've been looking everywhere else for life." But forever, you are today.
Heard about Jesus, went to GA camp, pledged my allegiance to Jesus Christ and his church and its activities, and did those things that little church kids do. At 10 years old, after a message on Friday night after vacation Bible school, preacher preached on hell for about 45 minutes with the heat up. Everybody in the building looked like they were going through the change. And I watched them, and I thought, man. But then he said, "If you don't want to go to hell," you know how they do. Huh. He said, "Raise your hand." Well, everybody and their dog, after that description, raised their hand. Then he started snapping his fingers, and he said, "Come on," you know. So we run down there, and the hell's an important message. But I want to tell you, if it's not balanced, it sure is not salvation. I didn't want to go to hell then, and I hadn't changed my mind, but that's not salvation. And I think it was time for the evangelist newsletter, because his wife was down at the front counting heads. But I didn't meet Jesus. I did not meet the Lord Jesus. And I'm just one of those that kind of fell in the cracks, that knew about him but didn't meet him. And there's a big, big difference in my life, because I didn't have no power to resist anything. First time something come along, I went for it. If y'all hadn't noticed, I'm big. I start liking boys in the incubator. You know, whoa. You know, matter of fact, since I finally hooked me a man after I got saved, I get invited to a lot of singles things too, not just women. Them ladies want to know, "How'd you hook a man, old as you was and overweight?" And I said, "Well, the Bible says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." So I fished for him twice. And, you know, so it was real good. But the whole thing was that when I was growing up, I'd heard about Jesus, but I didn't have no resistance. My mess up started real little, you know, just a bad attitude. You know, that little word that nobody knows how to spell. Matter of fact, they're trying to write my book right now, and testimony in a book, and we don't know how to spell that word. It's just that sound, you know, that comes. And so it's so funny, but that's how mine started. You know, my mother, I wouldn't turn around and slap her, but I knew if I did that, I'd be in big trouble. So I abbreviate it real little. And if you get away with a little sin, eventually it just keeps going towards more. And I didn't have any real, you know, boundaries to stop. So I did my little thing. And then one day I told my mother, "Well, I might, but I don't cuss." And I compared myself to other people. And my mother loved that, thinking I was a little better than some folks. And so then it just kept getting worse and worse till finally one day I just ran away from home looking for freedom. I was convinced if I could get away from people telling me what to do and having to sit under youth directors and preachers and teachers and school teachers and all that stuff, that I'd have freedom. And as big as I was, I fit in with a lot older people. Well, I was only 13 when I ran away, and you don't have to go very far to be a long way from home, even though you claim to be a Baptist. And so what happened in my life, the other thing is my complex, because that I love boys so much, and I try to get their attention. I finally got me a boyfriend. He's about this tall, And he rode a motorcycle. He had a complex, too, because he'd been taught what a real man ought to act like, you know. So he had him a chain belt and a big vocabulary. And he just pulled up and he snapped his finger and he said, "Get on." It really made me feel feminine. So I got on the back. And we rode off into the sunset, and I found out why he liked me. It was my legs. Not that they were pretty, but they were real long. And so when we go to the red light, he'd say, "Put your feet down." I'd have to hold his motorcycle up. So I had, I thought, why does this have to happen to me? I remember one day in elementary school, a little boy asked me to carry him piggyback. And I said, "Piggyback? I wanted you to carry my books or open the door for me and treat me like I was valuable, like I'd break or something." "Honey," you know, I was scared to tell him that. My little old computer started saying, "If you try to put a, you know, make him treat you nice or special because you're so big and ugly, if you don't do something special or extra, he won't like you." So even though it wasn't what I wanted, that's where I began to compromise my standards. I had big dreams like a lot of people. And it wasn't that I started out deciding to rob somebody or do drugs, but I compromised what my standards were. And my standards were a lot higher than carrying somebody piggyback. And that might not sound really immoral, but if you choose to compromise, that's immoral. And so I did. I said, "Get on." And I carried him piggyback, but inside I was crying. I didn't even have to cry out loud because you don't want nobody to know you're hurting. And you know where I learned that? Church. You know, that's the truth. You just don't want to hurt and you just keep it inside. And you know, I'm not a by any means a smart person, but I want to tell you this. Don't ever get on a position that you're afraid to let somebody know you're hurting. Because what's so good about hurting is that if you let it out, God can set you free. But if you keep it inside, it just is worse than cancer. You know, we have all our prayer meetings for people that have cancer and it's scary. But there's nothing more tragic than seeing someone that knows the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and yet they keep a burning, horrible hurt inside. And it eats them up to where it shows on their countenance. It don't take very long when you sit down, and when you're up here speaking to people, you really can spot it, that when they sit down and they're not having to be active, it doesn't take very many minutes that you can notice that they've left the building, you know, because they're out somewhere in their problems. And so you can share all the wonderful good news you want, but if people don't have freedom to hurt in front of you, they don't know that Jesus can set them free. So don't be afraid to hurt, because the hurt just means there's an end coming to it. You know, after the hurt comes the good stuff. Joy comes in the morning. And so when we hurt in front of people, it also makes them not afraid to hurt in front of us. And so what happened is that my mother, though, was taught very carefully not to let anybody know what was going on bad. She loved prayer meeting when they were praising the Lord that my brother made straight A's. But when I made straight F's, she just kept it inside. You know, like, whoa, we won't talk about that. And the hurt just began to build up in our church and in our family and everywhere. People were hurting and nobody wanted to talk about it. They just kept it quiet. And no one prayed with each other except for good stuff, you know. Glory to God. Ernest Marvin made straight A's. And then the silent prayer request, of course. And I want to tell you what my mother finally said. My mother realized that those silent prayer requests was literally raising her hand to God saying, "I'm too proud to be honest. So do something." Well, you know, he resists the proud, don't he? But the thing that's so good is that what happened in my life, I ran away, got on drugs, messed my life up. A lot of times people think that's what a testimony is, talking how bad you was. But you know what a real testimony is, how good he is. And he set me free. And so I was in a mess. I was really in a mess. I got messed up. I started doing filthy, perverted things, running them old bars. It was pitiful. You would not believe the Baptists out there. I'm telling you, we got them everywhere. Talk about mission trips. Finally, I got arrested. And when you get arrested, they take your fingerprint and they ask you what your religion is. Well, obviously, it ain't working, but I said Baptist. 78% of the inmates in Texas prison are Baptists. And so, you know, I knew before I ever met Jesus that God needed to send some kind of work inside his house before we'd ever reach a lost world. And so really and truly, even though we love sharing our testimony with lost people, we love being able to do that. Do you know what God's give us the biggest burden and the most open door is to be real in front of Christians, for them to say, "Don't be afraid." We found out every family in America is touched one way or the other by drugs, alcohol, or perversion. Every family, not just non-Christian, every family. We found out that 75% of the young people that are in church today, when they leave home, will never go to church again. Well, that's a horrible statistic in our world. Well, I didn't want that to happen, but I'm convinced with all my heart one of the reasons it's so big is that when a Christian has a problem in their home, they're afraid to be real and say, I need prayer. I got a mess. We got some things here, and other Christians are afraid to try to tell them how to get help because they want to act like it's not really happening, so they don't talk about it, and they don't pray with each other. You know, the Bible says, bear one another's burdens. And so they keep it inside, and consequently, then a lost person comes on the scene, and guess what? Lost people can pick up phoniness quicker than Christians can. Even if you got the gift of discernment, that them lost people walk in and go, phony, and they're not impressed. I mean, they can tell when you raise your hands if you're raising it to the Lord or trying to raise it to let somebody think you got victory. Well, that's what was going on in my life. I wasn't impressed. I thought, man, I'd rather eat bugs than go around all them Christians, you know, good night. Well, I ended up going to prison for armed robbery. I stayed 7 years on an 8-year sentence. They had a chaplain there, tried to witness to me. Matter of fact, he's Episcopalian. Told me he loved Jesus, though, and talked to me about the Lord. And God really used him in my life, but not to let me get saved, just to be my friend and treat me like I was human, not like some kind of freak. But what happened to me is I ended up staying locked up a lot longer than I was supposed to. And when I got out of jail, the day I got out, after all them years, my baby sister had dope for me, and I got right back on drugs. Before the week was up, I was back working in them old clubs again, because I was one of the first women's lib hired in Houston, Texas, to do a traditional man's job. I was a double minority. I was an ex-convict and a woman. If I'd have been another race, I'd have probably got stock in the company, you know, because I'd have been 3-1. But they hired me to do a job that normally men had done. And they hired me to be a lineman. I had to wear combat boots and climb telephone poles with gaff hooks on and wear long sleeves because the creosote burn your skin. Well, I was so angry, I wanted to bomb the place. But I went to the bar because I found out, you know, even let anger out except you just kind of put it down in a bottle or in a needle or something. And I went in there and let my feelings out, yelled and cussed. And next day I showed back up the job, down in the mouth. But I did what I was supposed to do. I didn't try to be a women's lib. I didn't go in there and tell them men I could do it good as you or nothing like that. But my heart was broken. And the whole thing is that after I'd been out of prison a year and a half, in the daytime working for the phone company, at nighttime running them old bars, I let young people come there and party. And I watched them come in claiming to be something, watching them make up their names and getting phony ID. Not very long before I got saved, a young girl come in, and when I asked if she had danced topless, she even blushed, said, oh, no, ma'am, not me. She was dressed still modest, didn't look like the rest of the girls. But it wasn't very long that the blush left her cheek, and she wasn't nervous no more, and walked around with tracks on her arms, carrying them trays with nothing on, and thinking, where's the fun? Where did it all go? I watched her life go down the tube, and in the process of that guilt and frustration in my life, a young man one day said, you know, we're supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to tell others. He started wanting to witness to me on Sunday afternoon, and one of our evangelists is pretty popular. You might know his name. Some of you might be too young. But that evangelist told him not to witness to me, that I was a troublemaker. I'd ruin his life. And that young man cried and said, if Jesus can save me, save her. He looked in my eyes. He was a gentleman, and he looked in the girl's eyes. We tried to mess him up, and he quoted verses about treading on serpents, and we thought he was high and hallucinating. And he talked about greater is he that's in me. We thought, bless his heart. He thinks something's in him. But he just talked about Jesus and how he loved us. He told me that Jesus could take away all my yesterdays and forgive me and cleanse me and make me brand new. But on March 31st, 27 years ago, that young man told me that he couldn't see me anymore because I was a tramp. Well, I wanted to cut his throat. He'd been telling me I was valuable. If I'd have been the only person, that Jesus would have come for me. And he told me a lot of things, but then he called me a tramp. What's a tramp? It's garbage. You put garbage on the corner and garbage men take it away. And he said, but Jesus can make you a lady. All the way back when I carried that little boy piggyback, that's all I wanted, was to be a lady. I thought it was how you looked or who you knew. Found out it's just Jesus. On March 31st, after I was a mess, I mean garbage, I knelt down out in front of that old bar with that young man, and he used the plan of salvation like a wedding. Jesus, do you want her? He said, I do. Now, Iris, do you want Jesus? He said, I do. Then he said, Jesus, you know what it takes to get her, and she ain't. Whoa, Iris, he bankrupt heaven for you. Is there anything you're not willing to give him? I said, no, I'm ready. He said, well, let me lead you in a sinner's prayer, kind of like a preacher would a bride and groom. He said, repeat this vow after me. I, Iris, give me to you. I take you to be mine. And I mean, my life changed that night. My vocabulary was decreased to about zero. I never went back where I was shacked up. I didn't know how to explain to them folks my life was different. Never went back where I shacked up. I don't know to this day where my clothes or furniture went. I just know I was different. I was so excited. Called my mama. Called my daddy. Called the chaplain of the old prison. Called my babysitter. Went to my baby sister's house. And things just started happening. But I went to church that Sunday morning. Sit up close where I could pay attention. Mama taught me that. Said, if you listen when they're preaching, if they're boring, if you'll pay attention and take notes, they'll get better. So, you know, that's what I always was taught. So I was sitting up there on the second row because I didn't know how to sit like a lady. She told me don't ever sit on the front row. Sit on the second row. So I was sitting there. Preacher turned to Psalms 103, verse 12, that God removes your sin as far as east is from the west. And I said, whoa, sir, I'm not very educated, but I know you can't get there from here. And they don't want to carry on a conversation during their sermon, you know. So he'd kind of walk over this way and look around like, ushers. Then he went to the New Testament, and he says, with Nicodemus, and he held his fingers up and said, what's born of the flesh is flesh, but what's born of the spirit is spirit. And I don't know how it happened, if I could ever really come up with how God did it or what I had to give up. You know, people try to say, do you think it was this or that? All I know is the grace of God somehow revealed to my heart that my testimony that I have shared around the world, never even flown or been out of the state, except, well, just barely into Shreveport before I ever got saved. God's allowed me to go around the world. I did meet my Mr. Wonderful, led him to the Lord, and then told him if he didn't marry me, he'd lose his salvation. So I got a man. I was told by three doctors I'd never have children because of the abortions and the garbage in my past. I have a 14-year-old boy that sings with me sometime. God's been good. But I want to tell you something. I've never graduated from the thrill of my life. Is that on March 31st, 27 years ago, I knelt down an old tramp, but I stood up a lady, clean, pure, forgiven, innocent, blameless, cherished, says he. Desires my beauty. Y'all might not think I'm cute, but I really don't care. His name is Jesus. Jesus. Sad hearts weep no more. He has healed the brokenhearted, and he's opened wide the prison doors, and he is able to deliver evermore.
This is probably as scary as it gets, because y'all are, well, supposed to be smart. I can remember the first time I met Dr. Patterson, I was never so scared in my life. See, I didn't even learn to read till I was 33 years old. But I can tell you that he is smart, but he made me feel comfortable. And I love that man. I wish he'd have been here so I could pick on him. But I'm not a preacher. I'm just a satisfied customer. Iris did lead me to the Lord, and I know this is a place where they teach you to be able to do things for God. So I'm going to give you probably the best message you've ever heard from this platform right now. As good as I got, folks. The Word of God,